Chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, down through the end of this chapter. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word of God this morning, that your word would go forth in power. Lord, that you would, God, communicate to us by the power of your Holy Spirit the glories of Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged to always press on in him until that day when we see him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. We could say verse 30, verse 23 here is the theme of this book of Hebrews. This is the point. It's the point of the whole book. It's the reason why we've had these many lessons about Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Levi. He's better than the high priest of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus' day, the Lord's day, is better than the creation Sabbath. Jesus is mediator of a better covenant. He is better, better, better than anything else that would try to enter into our hearts and minds as something that would be better for us. And all of those things that Hebrew speaks about as Jesus is better than them were things that God himself had ordained under the Mosaic economy. It wasn't that these were pagan superstitions. These were things that God had given, and Jesus is better than them. So how much better is Jesus than all of the lies and wickedness and worldly things and the promises of this world and the desires of men and the promises of men and all of the things that demand our attention, all these things that would cause our flesh to lust after them? How much better then is Jesus than those things, if Jesus is better than Moses, if Jesus is better than the temple, if Jesus is mediator of a better covenant than that which God, with fire from heaven on the top of Mount Sinai, gave to the children of Israel back in that time? Oh, brothers and sisters, let us then, with those who initially read this letter, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. To hold fast to something is not to let it go. Do not let go of your faith. Do not let go then of Christ, because faith is that instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ and his benefits. It's not just faith for faith's sake. It's not just faith in anything he's talking about here. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Always lay hold and never let go of Christ, for he is faithful that promised. That's a parenthetical statement right there. For he is faithful. Why always hold on to Christ? Why never turn from our faith in Jesus Christ? Because he's faithful that promised. Meaning, God has promised us in Christ these many glorious benefits. He's promised in Christ everlasting life and the glories of the world to come, and made us to inherit everything in Jesus Christ. We have these many and superabounding promises in Christ, and faith is the instrument that lays hold of him, and thus everything pertaining to him. So thus, he's faithful that promised. We can count on him. He's not lying to us. He's not going to disappoint us. His promise in the day of judgment is not going to come back empty. The things that he promised is so. And the things that he has promised is so vastly better than anything this world has to offer us, than anything man has to give, than any pleasure the body can experience. Christ's promises so excel them all that you cannot compare them with anything this world has to offer. In verse 24, he goes on to say, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So why would he talk about this here right after exhorting us to hold fast our profession of faith without wavering? Here's where we see that it's difficult And God did not make us to ordinarily hold fast to Christ by ourselves. We're weak. We're weak. And if we're honest with ourselves, our flesh can get the best of us. We can lose sight of Christ. Our faith can wane. We can get our eyes on the world through the cares of this world or fear or lust, desires, or what have you. So the Lord, in His mercy and His grace, He's called us together in Christ that we might, as a local church, walk with Christ together, that we might together lay hold of Christ. And therefore, because we have this togetherness that holds us together in Christ as a church, and it's one of the ordinary means that the Lord has established to keep us in Christ, let us then consider to provoke one another to love and good works. In other words, we can say, you know, what is love and good works? Well, love and good works is the fruit of faith. It's what flows out of our faith in Jesus Christ. If we say we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love and good works doesn't flow as a result of that, James, the Holy Spirit, through James would say that faith is dead. That faith does not demonstrate a saving faith in Jesus Christ, because saving faith produces love and good works. But here we've seen we are to encourage one another in that as well. So in other words, your faith in part is strengthened and undergirded in God's purpose for you through me. And my faith is strengthened and encouraged and undergirded in part through you all. And thus one to another, we together do this together, this life in Jesus Christ. And see, this is one of those places where a lot of our modern day American thinking has us so individualistic, we think that it's just me, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, and we conquer for Christ all by ourselves, and I don't need anybody. The problem with that is it's just not biblical. That's not a biblical idea. It's like, if it's you, Christ, and the Holy Spirit all by yourself, and you don't need nobody, then you're reading the wrong Bible. Because the Bible says that we are to consider, right in the context of holding fast our profession, that we should consider one another to provoke into love and good works, to live out the Christian life. And let's take a second to reflect upon that, considering one another. What does it mean to consider one another, to think of one another? To think on something requires being deliberate, doesn't it? We may not be prone by nature to think about one another, to consider one another, to consider what part do I play in encouraging my brothers and sisters to press on in Christ, to love Him, to exercise their gifts for the body. How am I to encourage God's people? Some people will put a lot of pressure on the minister, and it's probably right. Pressure the minister because I am to minister, to serve you, to encourage you in the things of God, to preach the word of God and rebuke and exhort, teach good doctrine, and so forth and so on. To be there when things go sideways in life, to visit the sick in hospitals and to perform burials and marriage ceremonies and such. But every Christian in a church should be considering how they serve others, how they can encourage and provoke others to love and good works, perhaps as if they were a minister. Because though every church member is not formally in the office of an elder in the church, every member of Christ's church ministers. Every member of the body serves. God gave gifts not for self-edification, but for the edification of the body. You all then have a part to play in the encouragement of the Christian life and faith in your brothers and sisters. Do you think about that? That's what the text here is saying. Let us consider. Let us consider one another to provoke, to encourage, to bring out of others love and good works. When a church family is awake to this, is alive to this fact that I have a place here to serve my brothers and sisters in my own capacity, in my own way, to encourage in them the Christian life and their faith in Jesus Christ. When the body is alive to that, what a wonderful church that is. What a wonderful experience that is, as someone who loves Christ, to be around people who are zealous for Christ and zealous for his people, and together encouraging one another to this end. And for us to understand here, that command is given in Hebrews in the context of a people that were threatening to fall back into Judaism. How much has God used you, perhaps, to take someone who is teetering in their faith, and yet God used your friendship, your encouragement, your kind word at just the right time in just the right way to strengthen them and turn their eyes back to Christ? You see, God doesn't just normally, just ordinarily, just zap us all to holiness and to faithfulness. God uses means. God has established these things as the ordinary means through which his Spirit and power is working to keep our eyes upon Christ. Yes, as we'll see, the born-again Christian does persevere in that faith to the end, but that perseverance doesn't simply come by them pulling themselves up by their bootstraps or the Holy Spirit just zapping them in the faith all the way up until the day that they die. But these means God is using, the Spirit is working through ordinary means to keep our eyes and hearts on Christ. And brothers and sisters, each one of you, for the rest of the body, is part of the ordinary means that God, powerfully by his Spirit, is using to keep your brothers and sisters looking to Christ. That's a powerful thing if you can get your heart around that. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Do you see how this goes with what he just said before about provoking one another to good works? How do we do that? Well, in life, we rub shoulders here and there where we encourage one another. But, you know, to me, it almost seems like Hebrews chapter 10 in this place was written for 21st century Christians living in Atlanta, Georgia. Because we don't live in a city where all the travel done is pretty much by foot, and you can be at the house of your brother or sister in Christ in a 5 to 10 minute walk. And you rub shoulders every day and what have you. But even in a world where that was so, where there was much more interacting with your church family members throughout the week than we would experience in a sprawl of a city like Atlanta with our jobs and work schedules and the rest. But even under their conditions, where they would have been more local and familial in their weekly living, even there, it speaks in the context of loving and provoking one another to good works about then not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as if there's something really special and particular about what happens when the church gathers together, congregates for the purpose of worshiping God, and how that is part of the living out of this encouraging one another and provoking one another to good works. So in other words, when you gather together as a church, it's not simply the minister and the minister's duty through the preaching of the word of God that then is the only thing that God is using to work faith in you and encourage your faith, but each and every person, each present in the congregation, are part of that encouragement, working together. It's not just what the pastor is doing. It's what all the people are doing. So what you say before the service to your brothers and sisters and your fellowship to the brothers and sisters after the service is important. It's an important part of living this out, and the congregating gives those opportunities. And then in the midst of the service itself, people in pews matter. For the encouragement that the formal worship service does offer, it would be different if we sang and it was me and you. There's the pastor, and I'm the only one here, and we're singing. Different than having numerous brothers and sisters round about you singing. Sitting and listening to a sermon, I guarantee you, it would be different in this room right now if Patricia was the only one present. You see, your presence matters. It matters to be present when the church gathers, and when you are not present, you hurt because you're not being encouraged and the Spirit working in your life in this ordinary means that God is using to keep our eyes upon Christ. And certainly when you're not here, you suffer for it, which is one of the reasons why you should not forsake the gathering of the church. But also, it's not just you who suffers. The rest of the church suffers. Your presence is missed. And if everyone did as you did, when you feel like, you know, I'm just not going to go to church today. I'm tired. I just want a day off. Just not going to. All the excuses we use. I mean, there are valid excuses, don't get me wrong, for not coming to church. Or like being really sick, for instance. Or maybe somebody is traveling and they're away. I mean, we get the valid reasons for not coming to church. But then there's all the other lame excuses we make. And just think, if everybody did likewise, if everybody made that kind of decision, there would be no church. There would be no opportunity for the church to sing God's praises, for sermons to be preached and heard, and for God to be at work in this most important means of grace that he uses to keep our eyes upon Christ. So we have this command here not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So he's preaching to some people right here. For some people, this is your manner. You frequently miss church. You're frequently not there when the church gathers, and it is to your hurt because you're not there to be encouraged in the brethren, and it's to the brethren's hurt because if you're part of that body, your absence hurts the rest. Just like if I whacked off any portion of my body, I'm going to hurt for it. If I whacked off my finger, I'm going to hurt. If I whack off my ear, I'm going to hurt it. I'm going to miss it. If I cut my nose off, it's going to hurt, and I'm going to miss my nose. There's no part of a body you can cut off that isn't going to smart right bad, right quick. There's no part of your body you can cut off and not in some way miss. And this is something we ought then not to do. I remember years ago, I use this as an illustration because those people are not here now. They're no longer with the church. But there was once a family that would often go to these conferences, you know, all these Christian conferences. And they'd be gone, maybe like a month and a half of Sundays, you know, 6 Sundays out of the year going off to these Christian conferences. And ironically, one year, one of the conferences they went off to was Love the Church Conference. And the Love of the Church Conference was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we're like, how blind can you be to be calling away people from their local church for a conference that isn't the church to people they don't really know? It's not their brothers and sisters they fellowship with weekly. And you're going to have them out on a Lord's Day for a Love the Church Conference. I'm like, you know, I think you can skip that one. I think you can skip that one and just love the church. Skip that, love the church, and just show up. Just be here. That would fulfill a Love the Church Conference if you actually would come to church instead of going to the Love the Church Conference. But the church is important for us. You know, God is doing something here powerfully, and we shouldn't forsake it. We shouldn't forsake it for our own souls, and we shouldn't forsake it for our brothers and sisters to whom will miss us, will smart from the lack of our presence. So this is a command not to do it, but there are some people that do it, as the manner of some is. So the manner here, this isn't somebody who's done it once. It's a custom. It's a habit it's speaking of. Some people have a habit of missing church, and he's saying, don't do it. But exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. No, be there, exhort one another, encourage one another in Christ. When you're there, you can't do that. When you're not there, you can't do that. And then it says, and so much more. Do this, be more diligent to this as you see the day approaching. Now, what day does he have in mind in this place? What day could it possibly be? Could it be a coming day of persecution? Could it be a day of trial that is coming? Could it be the second coming of Jesus Christ? The day approaching is the day of Christ in his coming. That we be found ready in his sight, as the scripture teaches. He might say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And what I would say here is, it doesn't elaborate in this place about what day he's talking about. It probably means the day of Christ, the time of his coming. But I don't think we're astray if we consider this perhaps maybe in a broader way, that it's the preparation for whatever day we need preparation for. Whether it is the day of Christ, certainly we want to be found faithful the day Christ comes in the clouds of glory. But what if it is that day of trial, that day of trouble? We need to be strong beforehand in the day of trial to stand faithful in the trial. A day of temptation. Whatever the day may bring, that we may be ready with our eyes on Christ and our faith encouraged, that we stand in the day. Again, whether it's the day of Christ or some other day that we face a challenge in our lives or in the life of a church. I think about the apostles when Jesus went to pray before his death. The night before his death, he told them to watch and pray, and they didn't. They went to sleep. They didn't stay up praying. They were tired, and he probably thought, you know what, I just really need to sleep, Jesus. I know you want me to watch and pray, but you don't understand how tired I am. Reminds me of people who are like, you know what, I was just so tired. I had such a hard week. I was so exhausted, and you know, I just had to sleep this Sunday. So that's why I didn't come. Sometimes what's hard for me as a minister, when somebody misses church, it's like, and my wife will say, you need to call so-and-so and see where they were at. Make sure they're okay and stuff. You know, sometimes people are like, yeah, we were sick. We had sickness in the family or whatever. And okay, get that. I totally understand that. But sometimes it's the lame excuse. I'm like, what do I say? You know, I don't want to clean somebody's clock, but sometimes when it is, though, I had a busy week. You know, I was just so tired. I just had to sleep this Sunday. It's like, yeah, I know some followers of Jesus that did that too. And it didn't turn out very well, did it? We really need to wake up to lame excuses for not being at church when we should be at church. We really do. The apostles thought they had a good excuse, were sleepy. But you know what happened? When they came to take Jesus, what did they all do? Bing! They ran away like Looney Tunes cartoons, probably left the big clouds, you know, where they were standing when they came to get Jesus. They were gone, nowhere to be seen. They utterly failed. And I believe their failure didn't begin that morning when the soldiers showed up. Their failure began the night before when they would not pray, when they would not do those things Christ was commanding, the ordinary means to prepare for the day. The day then comes and they failed. How many horrible failures in this life the Christians bring upon themselves because they are not faithful to the ordinary means the Spirit of God uses to strengthen them, encourage them, and to cause them ready and able to stand in the day. Oftentimes, those big falls into sin don't just happen like out of nowhere. You can trace back. These things began. There was a process leading up to this where there was a forsaking of those ordinary means that God has provided to keep us in the faith. The assembling of the churches is one of those things. We need to follow God's prescription for the Christian life, that we be equipped and ready for whatever the day throws at us. When you fall into sin, when you fall to some great unfaithfulness or unbelief or what have you, you didn't get there because you were walking with your eyes on Christ, walking in the ordinary means of grace and being faithful to all of those things. That would be an unusual thing to have. Usually we can see, you know what, I can see where I started getting lazy, stopped doing as I ought to do, and how that ultimately led to this fall here, which I'm ashamed of. He goes on after all of this encouragement and speaking about the means that we are to one another, to keeping our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and how we need to be committed to this thing, how we don't need to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some people foolishly do, and we need to be exhorting one another, that's encouraging one another in Christ, holding one another accountable, confessing our sins to one another, rebuking graciously where it's needed for those who may stray or be straying, to be getting ready for whatever the day brings. And then we have this warning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Why is this so important? Keeping our eyes on Christ, being diligent to the ordinary means of grace that God has given to encourage us in the faith, to use the gifts in the body that God has given as we encourage and serve one another, to continue looking to Christ and growing together and being ready for the day and whatever the day may bring. Why is it so important? Because if we don't, and we don't look to Christ, if we fall away from that profession, if we return to the world and the old life that we say that we've missed, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Meaning, there's not another answer out there. You turn your back on Christ and you go off after the world, there is no salvation there. There is no alternate way to heaven there. There's no deliverance there. It makes me sick to see some of these famous mega pastors. They're not really pastors, but they get on these late night talk shows and they ask them the question, now, do you believe that anybody who's not a Christian actually goes to a fiery, burning hell in fire and brimstone to suffer forever and ever and ever? If they're not a Christian, if they don't receive Jesus Christ? And you'll hear these preachers ask that question, and what do they say? Well, you know, with some people, God may save them with a life that they have, and they may not know the gospel per se, but the Lord is gracious. You know, some people, you know, believe as much as, and blah, 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 blah. This out of two sides of their mouth answer, it's like, wait a minute, you charlatan, this is not a difficult question the talk show host is answering, or is asking. But the answer, yes, we understand, the answer is very unpopular. The world hates it. And to not take the wrath of man on national TV, you'll have these charlatan preachers give a mealy-mouth, two-cornered mouth answer to that question, that goes along the lines of basically, yes, there is, somebody can go to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ. It's like, well, you got the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Scripture is pretty clear that out there, there is no more salvation. There is no deliverance from any quarter except from faith in Jesus Christ. That's not a hard doctrine. It's not some mystery that's only partially been revealed, so it's difficult. It's not in the vagaries of some of the apocalyptic texts in the Bible. Like Daniel, we're talking this week about Daniel 7, 8, 9, and 10. Like, what? There's some difficult stuff in the Bible. But the question of what happens to people who die without Jesus is not a hard one. A matter of fact, basic and fundamental to our faith, isn't it? And the author of Hebrews here, the Spirit speaking through this, is very, very clear that if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, that is, if we turn away and go back, there is no salvation out there. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the only way. Now, let me back up a moment. I've skipped over like the meaning of sin willfully. What does it mean if we sin willfully? Let's be clear, because we might think that, well, you know what? Last week I committed this sin and I willfully did it. I knew it was a sin, but I did it anyway. Oh, Christians don't do that. There's no Christian that knows something is sin and like, well, that's a sin, so I'm not going to do that. Now, we should not do what is a sin, correct? But have you ever done something that's a sin and you knew it was a sin as a Christian and follower of Jesus Christ, and yet you did it anyway? Gotta say guilty. Peter did. When he went to Antioch and he dissimulated and only sat down with the Jews when the Jews came and would not eat with the Gentiles. He'd eat with the Gentiles when the Jews weren't there, but lest the Jews think ill of him, he would only eat with the Jews when the Jews came. He would eat with the Gentiles, I should say, when the Jews weren't present. Paul rebuked him to his face, the Scripture says, because he was being partial. Peter wasn't acting in ignorance when he did that. Peter knew that that was wrong. But he did it anyway because he feared the Jews. There's all kinds of reasons we choose to do something sinful, and we know it. Is that what this means when we sin willfully? Well, we certainly have no excuse to do something that we know is evil. And repenting quickly is always what we ought to do. And we should never use grace as a license to do something that we know is a sin. But this sinning willfully here is something more specific than just some whatever sin we did that we knew was a sin and we did it anyway. This is in the context of sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. And thus, there's no sacrifice for sin. Doesn't mean that I knew it was a sin and I did it and now I'm damned to hell forever because now that I did this thing I knew was a sin, there's no more sacrifice for it. The blood of Christ doesn't cover this. I can't have forgiveness. It's not what it's talking about. The sinning willfully here is going back under the law. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about going back into that life out that does not claim the blood of Christ and look to Christ in faith for salvation. It's an apostate who is leaving his profession in Christ to fall back into the world. In this case, with a Jew, it's probably Judaism. The sinning willfully is apostasy in this context. Thus, if we apostatize from Christ, if we leave off our confession and faith in Jesus Christ and go back to whatever, then there is no salvation there. There's no other way to get to God than Christ. And here we have left off our profession of faith. And now, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. All you have to look forward to is the judgment of God. You have apostatized from the very thing that God has given to deal with our sin, to cover us, to bring us into his presence. This brings up a question. Can I be a Christian then and apostatize and lose my salvation and fall away out there in the world to where now there's no salvation for me? This is going to be next week's sermon as we complete the chapter next week. I'm just going to leave you hanging. Actually, I won't leave you hanging. Sorry, not here next week. I don't want you to miss it. But you need to be here because you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourself together. Right? But, yes, we're going to see that this text coming up on apostasy, about the apostate, that's going to be the remainder of this chapter. We're going to see it ends very much like chapter 6 and its apostate text was. It, in many ways, is a parallel to the apostasy text in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. It's like he's doing a repetition of that, saying it in a different way, and he's going to conclude it in the same way he did in chapter 6, which is in verse 39. We are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. So after he looks at the state of the one who falls away from their profession back into the world, and that they have no hope, and now have this stronger judgment because they have apostatized from their profession, he concludes with saying, but we're not like that. The real Christian doesn't do that. The real Christian is faithful because the Spirit is with him or her. So they're faithful to the assembly, faithful to the means of grace, faithful to all those things God has given to nourish us in the faith, because God is keeping us. God is the one doing it. God's the one who makes the difference. And we hear the warning, and the warning registers to the one who has the Spirit of God. And God even uses the warning. In chapter 6, that same parallel is, let's see here, verse 9. After the warning in chapter 6, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So we've already covered that. Let's just bring it to your remembrance here as we float this question before we close today. He's going to do the same thing again. So repetition with this ending, we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. So if you're a child of God, this gives us a great application to close on. If you're truly a child of God, as Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are commanded to look to him and keep your eyes on him, and warned if you don't and you fall back into the world, you fall back into sin, there is no hope for your soul. There is no salvation out there. Don't you pat yourself on the back because you said some prayer, you walked some aisle, you made some profession of faith in Christ, you were baptized, all that kind of stuff. You fall back into the world and you start walking with the world and loving the world and you turn your back on the things of God. Don't you dare sit there and think you have any claim in Christ. The Bible removes it all because there's nothing out there that can save you. And that's where you went. But the true child of God, who has the Spirit of God, is more than just someone who's made a profession. Yes, I know Jesus. I've heard that. Yes, I've been baptized. Yes, yes, I've done the outward things. A true child of God hears these commands as to how we're to walk and to live as Christians and such. And the difference is between the false convert is the true child of God is the Spirit of God that makes this stuff alive in you. You hear these things from the Word of God and this power wells up within you, and that is your desire. You're like, I'm a follower of the King. This resonates with me. Why so? Because you have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit then makes you faithful to the means of grace. The Spirit makes the means of grace effectual, powerful to you, that they work in you this encouragement of your faith and power. It's not just you that I thought with my brain and I heard a sermon and I heard some encouragement from brothers and sisters and on my own I got encouraged and now I love Jesus more. No, the Spirit of God is working through those things to work that end in you, which is faith. And when you're warned about to turn your back on him and go back to the world out there where there's no salvation, your spiritual bones shake. Like, God forbid that I should do such a thing. And thus, the author of Hebrews can say, after all these warnings and such, that, but you're not like that. Assuming graciously that the hearers really are the real deal. But removing any false confidence in anyone who might be a false believer. A believer, you know, not from the heart, but just an external thing that will fall. And we see it all through Christian history, don't we? We see that today. People who have made professions in Jesus Christ falling back into the world and apostatizing. And we say, what do we think of those people? They're damned. The Scripture removes any hope of salvation from them that we could gather from the Scripture unless they repent. But that's very unusual, as both Hebrews 6 and 10 will teach us. But we'll look at that part next week. I don't want to leave you hanging on that question, though. Can a true Christian lose their salvation? No, but a true Christian has the Spirit of God, which makes this word effectual, which keeps our eyes looking to our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in us. We thank you that you have not left us alone, for, Lord, it would not take long if you left us alone that we would make shipwreck our faith. But you, in your loving kindness, ever abide with your people. God, not with us just as we meet as a church, but individually and privately in our lives, you never leave or forsake your people. You are always present. Your grace is always there. Your Spirit always remains with us. And Lord, for that we praise you. We praise you that we have such a gracious God, such a mighty God, such a Lord who is merciful and willing to save. Lord, where we can take this promised inheritance in Christ and with certainty know that everything that you promised unto us will come to pass, just as you've said, that we might be more encouraged in each day to keep our eyes on Christ. So, Lord, bless your people this morning with the truths of your word, that they might be encouraged in these things. Lord, that you might press upon each heart what our duty is in regards to these commands to serve one another and encourage one another, and that your Spirit may, in great power, God, work effectually in our life together as Christians, that we would realize these spiritual benefits. For, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now we will close with a psalm. Let us take our psalters. We're going to turn to Psalm 100. We'll stand and we'll close with a psalm. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise, within his courts your thanks proclaim. With grateful hearts your voices raise, to bless and magnify his name, because the Lord our Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.